It's the second, or I'm sorry, the first Sunday after Christmas, only 2 days after Christmas, and I recognize many of our church members are traveling. I'm the only member of my family in town. My family's traveling. The only member of the pastoral staff in town. They're all traveling. And even those of us who are here this morning, I'll bet that we seriously considered not coming. With the kids begging to play with their new toys and the Jason Bourne movie-a-thon on all day, you could have stayed home and drank coffee and watched that, or whatever else there might be to do. So thank you for being here. It's important for us to be present in worship, even in the midst of those rhythms of life that aren't so normal, and to remember that even on the days which we step out of our normal routine, that what the psalmist says in Psalm 63 is true, that we are to seek God as one who's thirsty, as one whose flesh faints for him. So my hope is that that's what we can do this morning for a few days. Though one of my goals for my sermon this morning is that it's going to be the shortest sermon in the history of All Saints. And so no applause, but you can thank me later, and you're welcome for that. But what I want to do for just a few moments is read from both Luke and Matthew in their accounts of Jesus' birth, and for us to ask the question, who it is that we should identify with in these narratives? Who is it that we're supposed to see ourselves in? In other words, whose relationship with Jesus in the narratives is most like ours in our lives? So consider that as I read along here on page 8 in your liturgy. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, that they may be pleasing and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Both Matthew and Luke, they tell the same story. They tell it from different perspectives and angles, and they even choose different words and phrases to describe what happened. And they do so in order to make the particular emphases that they want to emphasize known. And one of the words that Luke uses is this word manger. And you see it in verse 7, but actually if we were to read through the rest of Luke chapter 2, you'd see it a couple of more times. The first one is here in verse 7, but just five verses later in verse 12, he uses it again. And the manger is the sign that the angels give the shepherds by which they'll know which baby it is that they're supposed to go and see. A manger, I think we oftentimes hear the word and we think of our creche displays with a little lean-to-like structure for the animals. We think manger and we hear stable. A manger and a stable aren't the same thing. A manger is a feeding trough. It's the ancient world's version of the dog bowl. And that is where God in the flesh was laid. And that is how the shepherds were supposed to know which baby to go and to bow down before as God's son. Now, that detail, it tells us a lot about God himself, but it also tells us a lot about Mary and Joseph and helps us understand whether or not we are to identify with them. So why put Jesus in a manger? Why put him in a feeding trough for animals? Very simply, because they didn't have any other option. These were lowly people. They were poor, peasant people, unimportant people. And as we know from this story, there was, and as we've read, there was no place for them in the inn. You have to realize that if they had not been low, poor, unimportant people, there would have been place for them. There would have been room for them in the inn. The innkeeper, or whatever innkeeper there might have been, he would have made room for wealthy, powerful, important people. He even would have kicked out less wealthy, less important people in order to make room for Mary and Joseph had they been important enough, had it been worth it to him, had they been worth it to him. He would have made room, but he didn't. And that's the way that our world works, shrouded as it is in darkness and sin. I tell you that simply to make the point that it's really not fair for us, for most of us, almost all of us, maybe all of us, to identify with Mary and Joseph, because that would not have been our experience. That's not our experience today. We're not poor and powerless, anything along the lines of what they are. If you read through the narrative, you notice they're being pushed and they're being pulled all over the country. They're forced by political power to take a cross-country journey when Mary is pregnant. Forced. It's not as though they wanted to go to this registration for the census. And then they're forced by economic powers out from the inn into the manger, or into the holding pen for animals there, into the stable. So forced and pushed and pulled by economic and political powers, that's simply not our lives. We're not jerked around like that by the economic and political powers of our day. So I don't think that we can identify with them, but if we can't identify with them, then who do we identify with? Who, in whom are we supposed to see ourselves in this story? Well, consider the possibility, just for a few minutes here, that most of us here, that we're the empire. We're the empire. That's who we're supposed to identify with. You probably know that the Roman Empire was the greatest empire that the world had ever known. They had the greatest and most powerful and most expansive military force that the world had ever known. They also had the most expansive and pervasive economic prosperity that the world had ever known up until that time. They were the greatest empire the world ever knew until we came along, until us, until the United States, which now has the greatest military that the world has ever known, and whose economy influences the world over more so than any empire or nation ever has. So if we're to read ourselves back into this story, we have to read ourselves as the empire. We're people living in Rome with Caesar. We're the people living in Jerusalem with Herod. We're the innkeepers. We're the people who are the beneficiaries of the empire and all that it has provided. As William Willimon says, we're the well-fixed ones. We're the important ones. We're the well-off ones. And so if we're the empire in Luke 2, that means that we're Herod in Matthew's gospel. We don't live in a palace necessarily, but the places in which we live, if the world over, the population of the world now or throughout history would see our houses with all the modern conveniences and securities, they would think of them as palaces. So if we're the empire, then we're Herod And then we have to ask, what effect did the incarnation have on Herod? If that's who we're supposed to read ourselves into, what effect did it have? Well, verse 3 says that God's drawing near to him troubled him. I planned that, by the way. That was kind of awesome. Okay, that troubled him. And why? Because he was a king. He was a king, and he knew that Jesus' birth was the coming of another king, and therefore an assault on his kingdom and the way in which he ordered and ruled his little life and kingdom with everyone around it. Just look at the verbs that portray Herod's action, because he springs into action the moment that he hears of Jesus. Out of anxiety and fear and worry that there's a new king coming to take his kingdom, he springs into action, and it says that he assembles all the people, and then he interrogates them. I mean, the word is inquires. It's a nice, gentle translation, but he interrogates them. And then, in verse 7, he does it again. He summons this time the wise men who weren't his subjects, but that's the way in which Herod's going to rule. He will rule over anyone who will allow him. He'll make anyone do what he wants to in order to get his way. So he summons them, and then he interrogates them. The word is ascertains, but that's the idea. And then in verse 8, he sends them out to do his bidding. So do you see what Matthew's depicting here? What he's depicting is a conflict between two kings, between King Herod and King Jesus. God has sent his son and his king, the true and rightful king of the world, and everyone's being gathered together around Jesus. The shepherds, Mary, Joseph, the wise men even, these kingly men, they weren't kings themselves. They were a combination of astrologer and astronomer. In the ancient world, those two disciplines, they weren't divided. And because they studied the stars and the movements of the stars and the supposed messages that the stars gave through their movements, they were political advisors to kings. Not kings themselves, but very, very kingly. So we have two kings, Herod, and then we have Jesus. And then we have kingly type people, high people and low people, like Mary and Joseph and like the shepherds. And everybody's being gathered around somebody. Herod wants them to gather around him. God is gathering all these people around his son. And Herod, he wants to go and gather around Jesus in order to kill him so that he might not lose his place and his rule over his life and everybody else's. These other wise men, these kingly figures, they're almost a foil for Herod. They're kings or kingly type men who are being gathered together. They don't want to kill Jesus. They want to bow before him and open up the treasures that they have to turn over everything, the most valuable and important parts of their life, to this king. And one scholar, Frederick Dale Bruner, one of my favorites, whom you hear me quote a lot, the way in which he describes the contrast between Herod and the wise men is, he said, Herod is a picture. He is a picture of humanity. Herod is every man. He's a picture of humanity under the power of sin. While the Magi, or the wise men, they're a picture of humanity under the power of God's grace. Everybody's being gathered around some king. So Herod is every man. He's every one of us. Herod is sin. It's not a definition, but a picture of sin. If you need a definition of sin, sin is just the paranoid and delusional power that's within us all that propels us to resist the true king and fools us into believing that we can actually resist him, that our lives, negatively or positively, can somehow be defined by somebody else besides him. But even Herod's life is defined and determined by Jesus. He can't escape. And it's also the delusional power that makes us think if we resist, our lives will be better off in doing so. So Herod's in us all. That's where we all start. But the good news of a great joy, which is for all people, according to the angels, is that that's not where we have to end. Herod's a kingly figure. He's not the only kingly figure. There are kingly figures here who are gathered around Jesus and offer him all of the treasures of their life. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is a gift for a king. Frankincense is a gift for a god. It was incense that was burned in the temples of that day. And myrrh was a gift for a dead person. It was a spice that was put upon dead bodies somehow in preparation for their burial. So somehow that's what the wise men knew. They knew that Jesus was the true king. They knew that he was the true and final and ultimate temple, the very dwelling place of God on earth, God in human form. And they knew that he was the final sacrifice, the one for whom all men, or for whom all men, he would die. Born to die in order that we might be forgiven and reconciled with God. Herod thought that Jesus was coming to ruin his life. Jesus was coming to save his life. And in God sending the wise men to him, it was his invitation to walk those 6 miles. It was just 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. People walk 3 miles an hour. That's about the average speed that someone can walk. 2 hours. In 2 hours, he could have walked to Bethlehem and done what the Magi or the wise men did. It's just one big lap around town lake, and he could have been there. So friends, please know that there's nothing else that can set your life right. There's nothing else that can make this next year, 2016, any different from 2015. Not our flags, not our government, not our armies, but not also our wealth or our education or our accomplishments or our health or our strength or our beauty or our humor, our intelligence. Nothing else other than this king. If we set our hearts upon anything else, it will feed that inner Herod. It will feed it. But if we turn to this king, bow before him, open up the treasures of our life, Herod dies. You know, later on in chapter 2, Herod dies. The Herod in us all needs to die, and that's the hope of the gospel, that we might be kingly differently. So, bow before this king. Bow before him. Open up the treasures of your heart to him, the treasures of your life, the literal and figurative treasures. Open them all up to him and obey him. Submit your life to him. And in doing so, the result will be a great joy. It will not be troubled. Your heart will not be troubled. It will be good news of a great joy for all people, even you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that even as the rain descends, that even as it descends and does not return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it, without watering the earth and causing it to bear fruit, that so too your word would not go forth from you void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it this morning to each and every one of us. We do pray that even as you pour out the water upon the earth, that you would pour out your spirit upon our hearts and make us into new men and women according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please stand.